If we will take a look at Psalms 103 in your Bible or in your sermon notes here. Today I'm going to preach on God's goodness. God's goodness. We always say, God is good every week. And I do believe that. I do believe it. But the problem is that God's goodness is being abused. Being abused. My text is in Psalms 103, verse 13. Take a look. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. What a verse. So the title of my message is God's Goodness Abused. How did we get here? How did we get here? As a country, our churches, how did we get in this state? The Bible prophesied that we would be here. So it's not a surprise. But how did it happen? Dear Holy Father, we do thank You for this day that You've given us. A day to live and breathe and partake of Your goodness. I do pray, Father, that we would never follow the devil's deceptions to think that You are not good, Lord. Like he did to Eve. In the way he seduced Eve into thinking that You were not good, that Your commandments are grievous. Father, we thank You that they are for us and You are loving and kind. And we do pray, Father, that we will present a balanced, godly view of Your attributes today. And please forgive us for how we have abused Your grace, Your mercy, Your patience, and Your pity. It's in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. I want to say first of all, that there is an unconditional goodness of God. God has unconditional love, benevolence, compassion, pity, and mercy that He shows to all His creation, including fallen man, and the worst of sinners. Now let me say that again. Regardless of what people think about our church, my preaching, I believe and I contend for it publicly. I rebuke other preachers for refusing to understand this. I believe that God has unconditional goodness, love, benevolence, and compassion, and pity, and mercy for all His creation, including the worst of sinners today. Now, there are certainly some misunderstandings, children, that we can make about these attributes of God. But I want to just start at the outset here, and I want to proclaim the goodness and mercy of the Lord to all of mankind, irrespective of the worthiness or holiness of men or women. Now, I did not say that I do not believe in hell. I did not say that I do not believe in an eternal lake of fire. I did not say that that's all God is. I did not say that there are not other aspects of His goodness. But there is no denying that John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world. All that is sinners. The whole world is made up of sinners. We're all sinners. All have come short of the glory of God. We're all fallen. We all need a Savior. Even Mary needed a Savior. You look at the greatest, holiest Bible characters. They all had faults. They all needed a Savior. All of us. But God so loved the world. Folks, if that's not unconditional love, I don't know what is. I mean, that's the unconditional grace, glory, blessing, compassion of the Lord. Now, it cost Him a great price to give it to us. But it was motivated by His love. Motivated by His love. Now, what you're going to understand is that the devil loves to take partial truths and corrupt them. When you're dealing with poison, it only takes a little bit to kill something. The rest of it is wholesome food, wholesome drink. The biggest part is not the poison. And it's the same doctrinally. Satan corrupts, Satan perverts by taking true things out of context or proportion. And all you need is a little bit of error to corrupt that truth. But what gives it its power is the cheese. The peanut butter, whatever it is that the mouth is eating. You can't just put poison down. There has to be something there to entice. There has to be some truth that the devil uses. Let me show you how the devil operates. This is very important. In Matthew chapter 4, let's read it. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God. Oh, there's no question about it. But if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Where's it written, folks? It's in the Bible, right? So the devil is doing what, Brother Sopek? He's quoting the Bible. Is the Bible true? So the devil's using truth. It is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So he is provoking Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God, to prove that he has faith, and cast himself down, trusting God to fulfill the promise that he had given in the Old Testament. Even the devil knew that it would be sin to do such a thing. That's amazing. I want you to think about that. Even the devil knew that would be a sinful use of God's promises. Let's read the original promise. Psalms 91. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Now the devil left out that part. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Now, how did Jesus respond to the devil? The devil quoted Scripture. He left out part, but he quoted some true Scripture. The problem is the devil misapplied it. The devil misapplied the purpose for which it is given. And this is what the devil is going to do to you. He's going to take certain things and he's going to try to get young people especially to do certain things, to live a certain way, and he's going to give you Bible verses. He's going to say, look, it says right here. The problem is he's going to take it out of context. He's going to take it out of context. And if you just go by the Bible verse they give you and you don't read the chapter and prayerfully and soberly consider, I'm going to tell you something, you could be easily led astray by people quoting the Bible to try to get you to sin. So let's see what Jesus did. Jesus said unto him, notice he didn't even argue. I mean, there's a form of an argument here, but the Lord just said, it's written, it's written. It says in the book this. In other words, notice what he says. It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So the devil realized, you're trying to get me to tempt God, God the Father. You're trying to tempt me to tempt the Lord. Now this is an amazing understanding here. The devil was trying to get Jesus to presume on God's promises, to presume on God's mercy, to presume on God's goodness, to presume on God's care, to presume on God's watchful protection. Abbott's New Testament commentary put it this way. By a comparison of these passages, the sin of tempting God would seem to be that of presumptuously, notice that word, or with an improper spirit, calling for or expecting miraculous interpositions from Him. Poole tells us to make an undue and unwarrantable trial of God is to tempt God, whether the trial respecteth His power or His goodness. Casting of himself down when he had a plain way to go down by the stairs would not have been an act of faith, but presumption. Family Bible Note says, the phrase, "in all thy ways," which was in the text quoted in the Psalms, meaning in the path of duty, Satan omitted, as if God would preserve a person from harm when he's out of the path of duty. This was a gross perversion of Scripture. Now you think about this. God gave the promise, and it's a real promise. Aren't you glad God takes care of us? Aren't you glad that He protects us, even in supernatural ways? Aren't you glad that He sends angels sometimes and takes care of His people? I fully believe that. I fully believe that. But what this protection is for, what these promises are for situations where there are emergencies, when it's out of the realm of our responsibility. Look at Acts 28, or just to let me tell you about Acts 28, then we'll look at Mark 16. Paul was in the path of duty in the book of Acts. And in Acts 28, while he was in the path of duty, willing to suffer for the Lord, they made a fire. And Paul went and found some sticks to put in the fire. Well, when he picked up the sticks, a bundle of sticks, there was a viper in the sticks hiding, a serpent. And when he went to go put those sticks in the fire, the serpent felt the heat and came out of the sticks, and he didn't know it was there, and latched onto his hand. A poisonous viper, venomous. God miraculously protected Paul from dying, even though he had the venom within him. Jesus did say in Mark 16, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Do you know that promise? Now, first of all, it's an apostolic promise. The main application was the early apostles that had the sign gifts as a witness to Israel. But I'm not going to say that there is not a general sense in which God has protected missionaries all down through the ages, evangelists and people. He has protected God's people all down through the ages in miraculous ways. However, this had nothing to do with what the mountain Pentecostals, some of them do, who are called the snake handlers. The snake handlers, I've watched some videos recently of them. It's sad, because they say my daddy was a snake handler, and his daddy was a snake handler, and it's been a tradition in our church up here on this mountain. The problem is his daddy died from being a snake handler. His grandpa died of being a snake handler. And if you watch the videos, a few months later or a few years later, he's dead also. They get away with it sometimes. But when Jesus said they shall take up serpents, He did not mean on purpose. Paul took up a serpent. I mean, it was stuck to his arm. It was latched on. It was stuck there. He had to shake it off into the fire. He didn't take it up on purpose. Do you see that? He didn't go dig in the bushes till he found a serpent and grab it. You understand? He didn't say, let me show you my fate by going and finding a rattlesnake, bringing it into church, and seeing if you can play with it. They should, if they drink any poisonous thing, The idea is not to go out and find poison and drink it. Jesus would not jump off the temple on purpose. For to do so would be a reckless irresponsibility. It would be presuming upon God's power, God's promises, and God's pity. Just because God can have pity in the face of our presumption doesn't make our presumption right. The truth is, God often removes His protection from people that are presumptuous. It's almost as if He's bound to do so as a lesson for others. See. And the goal is for us not to listen to Satan's enticements. Because what we're finding, and this is so important, Satan will try to move us to presume upon God in any way. Presume upon His mercy, presume upon His goodness, presume upon His protection. Presume upon His grace. Hey, God will forgive you. You might as well go sin. You could always repent later. Who whispers that? The devil. The devil. Oh, well, we believe in a good God. It's all right if you dress immodestly and drink alcohol and look at bad things. We believe in a good God. Well, you also believe in presuming upon that good God, don't you? Is it right to presume upon somebody? Somebody gives you grace and says, that's all right, I forgive you. Is it right to go do the same thing again that they're forgiving? If somebody helps you out of a bad situation, do we then go purposely get in the bad situation again so they can help us out? That's what people do with God. Now listen to me, there'll be a time to come, Brother Luke, when children can play with serpents. There's a time coming in the millennial age when the serpents and the lions and the wolves will have the curse taken off of them, and you will be able to play with them and they will not bite you or kill you. The natural nations that will be created in the millennium, there will be many children among those natural nations that those that are worthy enough, those who suffer will reign in that kingdom. They'll be reigning over the natural nations that are created in the millennium, the 1,000 years that's to come. And one of the great promises is that the vipers will no longer be poisonous, see. But of course, what we need to understand is you're not in the kingdom right now. You're not in the kingdom. And Satan wants you to misapply his promises. He wants you to take promises for one age and apply them presumptuously in the wrong age. Or he wants you to just totally misapply the promise. Now, you know, there are multitudes of Christians today who live like these Pentecostals do. They would actually laugh. You could sit down with somebody and say, what do you think about them snake handlers up in Tennessee? They say, I think they're presumptuous. I said, why? I said, because they're just taking rattlesnake. Rattlesnakes will kill you. Well, it's not killing every one of them. Some of them can survive a rattlesnake bite. Well, they might get sick. It might half kill them. They might get weak, but they survive it. They say, well, it's going to kill a lot of them, and it has killed a lot of them. So what's wrong with it? It's presuming upon God. But they will sit down and partake of toxins, bugs, pesticides, with overwhelming evidence that it hurts their body. But they think that they can eat without wisdom for mere lust or convenience, and they expect to be free from sickness. Now, because it does not immediately kill them, they say, everything's fine. I'm just weak. Well, I just, not long ago, watched a video of a Tennessee snake handling pastor who's been bitten many times by rattlesnakes. He's weak. Sometimes he's sick. It hadn't killed him yet. You get my point, people. Like snake handlers, there are trichinosis handlers, prion handlers, pesticide handlers, antibiotic handlers. And I'm not trying to beat up on anybody. I'm trying to let you know, how long are we going to presume upon God? I mean, people are very careful what they stick in their lawnmower. Some of them have nice cars and they're very careful what type of gas and what type of things they do with their car. But we're very presumptuous with our bodies. And that's wrong. And you know who's behind it? The Bible says the devil comes to steal, the devil comes to kill. And what I'm trying to tell you is this. It's the devil that has enticed modern Christians. It is the devil that has given this image or moved Baptist Christians to have the image of a bunch of gluttons who don't care about their health. The devil is behind that. And we need to understand that. You have Christians that are living like humanists. Christians that are not walking by faith. They're walking... The devil told Jesus, just jump off. God will take care of you. So what I hear many times is why do you partake of unhealthy things? Why don't you at least try to feed your family, right? Your precious little children, not let their teeth rot out of their head. And why don't you try to take care of your children in a responsible way? They say, oh, we just believe God will take care of us. We don't worry about all that other stuff. God will take care of us. I mean, he says we can drink poison, right? I think you've misapplied the promise in a satanic way. You might as well try to jump off the roof and fly like a bird. Or get out here in the Ozarks and pick up a copperhead. Now don't do that. Nobody pick up a copperhead. But you might as well try such a thing as to think you can go through this life being foolish and unwise and irresponsible about what you stick in your body and then expect God to take care of you. It's presuming on God. The fact that God looks down at a bunch of knuckleheads and says, you know what, I'm going to give them some mercy, is no justification for us to keep presuming upon Him. So let's cast aside the devilish, Gnostic presumption that says that we can be irresponsible with our bodies. And it's not just with our body. The devil wants you to be irresponsible with your mind, brother. He wants you to say, you can partake of this Hollywood trash. It's not going to mess with you. Some parents say, I can let my children see some of this Hollywood trash. It's okay. And you know what? Children for the next 15 years of their life, if not longer, I have things that I saw as a teenager that are still in my mind this many decades later. Do you understand that? If the devil wants to, given the right trigger, he can bring up something that was there 30 years ago, 40 years ago. You know, it's a shameful thing to take a young child or a teenager who's already trying to deal with hormones and get through the transition of life and to put them before wicked trash that now they have to... You know, children, you know what the world is? People say, I want to be like Dinah and see the daughters of the Lamb. You know what? The more you see of the world, the wiser you are about the world in a sinful way, the more temptation you have. That's all it is. Okay, well, you're just going to get... How are you doing right now? Are you able to fight your battle? Because if you go get more, you're just getting the devil some more ammunition. That's like putting gas on the fire. All he's going to do is just have more ammunition now to tempt you. Hey, it's hard enough just going through life. You don't need to go have the devil strike. But they say, oh, well, I believe God will give me the power to live holy. Well, God's power to live holy was never meant for presumption, people. It was never meant for you to go out and partake of sin and suddenly find the strength to overcome it. There's people out there that want to harm you. They want to harm you physically. And they want to harm you spiritually. So with this foundation, let me get back to my original point. God is good. Now let me explain this. God is always good, Luke, morally. So, Paul, God is always good, morally. Okay? What I mean is, He is never not good. And there will never be a time when He is not good. What I mean is, there will never be a time when God will not be morally perfect, morally sinless, and morally good in that sense. Okay? If that's what you mean by good, God is always good and not evil. But if what you mean by good, that He shows us mercy, that He shows us compassion, that He blesses us with His kindness, we need to talk about that. There is some unconditional ways in which God does show us compassion, pity, and mercy, and grace, and goodness. But that's not all He shows us. But let's establish this truth. Matthew 5:45. I want to show you that God is good even to the wicked. Even to the wicked. Matthew 5. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the who? On the evil and on the good. And sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. There's a lot of rain right now, but I tell you, you don't want a drought, do you? No. Without rain, things can't grow. Praise God for the water we have in the Ozarks. But I'm going to tell you something right now. God gives sunshine and rain to good people and bad people. And we take that for granted. People take that for granted. They presume upon it. They worship science. They think science gives them the sun and the rain every day. The Bible says God is active. See, we're not deists around here. Deists believe the universe is like a big clock that God wound up and then He took off somewhere and is not messing with the world anymore. I'm going to tell you, our Bible says God's involved in His creation. It says He upholdeth all thing. He upholdeth the very earth itself. It says our God sends rain. Our God sends the sunshine. If God was to remove His upholding power, this whole thing would crash and go into chaos instantly. Look at Luke chapter 6. He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Wow! Our God is kind to evil people. Hey folks, we teach that. Does that mean it's right to be evil? Does that mean that God approves of everything an evil person does? Notice, it does not say God approves of everything the evil person does. No, it says He's kind. And notice, He's kind unto the unthankful. Meaning people that don't appreciate it. God is kind to people that do not appreciate it. Paul said the more He loves the churches, the less He is loved. And that's the case sometimes. The more love you show certain people, the less they love you. It's a strange thing about human nature. Not all people. Praise God for that. Psalms 145. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. And finally, Psalm 78. Their heart was not right with them, neither were they steadfast in His covenant. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned He His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God has not dealt with us according to what we deserve? Hey, I wrote a book about punishment and chastisement, and that God is a God that punishes sin. And we better remember it. But I'll be the first to tell you, praise God, there is grace and mercy and that we have a compassionate, merciful God. Earlier theologians referred this attribute of God, they called it His benevolent love to all mankind. So when unsaved and rebellious people speak much about the goodness of God and the unconditional love and mercy of God, there's a certain general sense in which they're right. See, what a lot of brethren are doing today, because everyone's speaking about the love of God and the general goodness of God, they think they have to run from it to such a degree that we end up saying, no, our God hates everybody. Well, there's a sense in which God does hate sinners. Older theologians call that His complacent love. See, God has benevolent love, where He loves everybody in a general sense. He died for everyone. But He has complacent love in the sense that doesn't mean He likes what you're doing or gets good feelings. But now we have many people going to the other extreme. And the devil likes to move people from one extreme to the other, because really he could care less which side of the boat you fall off on, as long as you fall off. He doesn't care if you are an Arminian or a Calvinist. Just as long as you don't believe in the free grace of God and have perfect assurance that you'll be with Jesus forever. He doesn't care. You pick whatever flavor you want. Now, what we ought to do when they say God is good and God is kind and God is merciful, say, You're partly right. And you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Since our God is so good, you ought to be ashamed of how you're living. Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? You ought to be ashamed that He gave you this perfect sacrifice. He's so good, He died for your sins, folks. And what are you doing with the gospel? What are you doing with this precious gift, the greatest gift that can ever be given to anybody? And what are you doing? And you ought to be ashamed for how you're living. And I'll tell you something. What we ought to tell sinners who talk about the goodness and mercy of God, you ought to tell them, you haven't even come close yet to realizing how good He is. None of us have realized how merciful God really is. Maybe one day we'll see clearer. I'm sure we will. And we'll look back and realize, God, I thought You were merciful. But I had no idea that You were that merciful to me. Wow. Now, what we need to tell people is, okay, you're right about the goodness and love of God. You are right. But now, my question is this. What should be our response to that goodness? Have you ever thought about that? What should be your response to the goodness of God? So, Paul, what should be your response? I'm not getting home to you. I'm just wanting you to pay attention. What do you think our response to the goodness of God should be? When somebody gives you something, when somebody's kind, when somebody's merciful, what should be our response? Romans 2 says, despiseth thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What's the purpose of God's goodness? So we will repent. And so we'll say, God, thank You so much. You're so kind and loving and merciful that You haven't killed me yet. Thank You so much that You've been so patient with me, God. I'm going to repent right now and become a better Christian. And so the world will say, I'm going to believe upon the Lord Jesus. And so we will say, we're going to obey the Lord Jesus in a greater fashion because He's so loving. So, young people, when somebody comes and entices you with the serpent tongue and says, oh, you can do whatever you want because God is loving and good, you ought to say, really? I believe God's good. But if He's good and merciful, shouldn't that make us more holy instead of less holy? Shouldn't we be more careful in our Christian life because He's good? See, the main problem, unless we try to realize how much God hates sin and how holy He is and understand His warnings to punish sin, we will not fully appreciate God's love and mercy. Today there's such an imbalance in how the attributes of God are taught that people are flippant. In earlier days, they stressed the love of God, and an argument could be made that they overstressed the fear of God, the terror of God, the hatred of God for sin. But I'm going to tell you, one thing that is true, I've read enough history, I've read enough biographies to realize there was something about even as late as the 1800s. There was something about how they raised children. There was something about how everybody, whether it's the politicians, whoever, everybody believed somewhat in the fear of God. And by the time a young man got Luke's age, or maybe a couple years older, that young fella was going out in the woods, getting on his knees and crying out to God for hours and hours and hours. That's what teenagers did. They all of a sudden realized, I'm in a lot of trouble with God, and they cried out to God. Why is that? Because they grew up with the Ten Commandments. And it didn't take them long by the time they're a teenager to realize, I'm not keeping these. I need to get saved. I'm in trouble. And if I am already a believer, I have not been living the way I need to live based on the goodness of God, as well as the fear that I need to have. But when there's no law, nobody knows what the commandments are. They're being taught that God doesn't care about anything, that He approves of sin. When there's no law, no fear, no warnings, no preaching against sin, there will be no appreciation. There will be no seeking of God's abundant mercy and grace. Instead, there'll be flippancy, even arrogance. You know the problem with today's generation is you have young people that have never heard about a God who hates sin. They've never heard about a God that will kill people and send them to hell because of sin. So they think that God just likes everything. But God often continues to show mercy to this generation, even in the face of this amazing presumption and pride. And many of God's people today declare their sin as Sodom. Many of God's people today cannot blush, and they're not ashamed at abominations. The Bible said that you'll get to such a place that God's people will no longer be ashamed, even though they're committing great abomination. The Bible says they can have a whore's forehead, which means they get so hardened in regard to sin that there's no shame. Well, this world better get one thing straight about God's unconditional compassion, God's unconditional pity, and God's unconditional patience. And that is this. It's temporary. It's temporary. Let me say that again. When one of these worldlings tells you that God's compassionate and God's patient and God's merciful, we don't have to disagree with that. We agree. But we also say, but it's not eternal. God's patience can run out with a church. God's patience can run out with a Christian. God's patience can run out with a nation. We better remember that. somebody hasn't been reading the Bible. Because over and over and over, the Bible tells us that God's patience ran out. And God became quite severe with not only the world, but even His people. And then God tells you in the New Testament, I wrote these things for you, so you will fear. See, a God of eternal compassion and patience would allow eternal chaos and evil. Aren't you glad that in the book of Revelation you get to a place where God says there's no more sin, there's no more death, there's no more pain? That's because God is not eternally patient. He's not going to allow selfish people to just continue. Right now, He restrains them to some degree, but He does not restrain them like He would in heaven. So you're to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, you're praying that God would finally come and judge sin. Which leads us to say, forgive me of my trespasses. Because as I'm praying for God to come and judge sinners, it reminds me that I need mercy. Right now is the day, Luke, of God's long-suffering and patience. So I'd like to tell the flippant, presumptuous worldlings that God's patience is going to run out, and the God of mercy and grace and patience will become the God of judgment and severity. And the time will one day be the time of judgment. It will not be the time of mercy and grace, but the time of judgment. So let me tell you two mistakes that people often make about God's goodness, mercy, and patience. Number one, they presumptuously think that God will always overlook sin, even in this day of mercy. Just because I tell you that God is a merciful God and we're living in the day of His long-suffering, that does not mean that even in the day of long-suffering that God does not judge. Hey, Sodom was living in the day of God's long-suffering, even more so than we are today, and God burned it with fire. Ananias and Sapphira were living in the New Testament, and they were struck dead in the church. Do not presumptuously think that because you're living in the day of God's long-suffering, and God is long-suffering, don't you think that God is asleep? No, He still maintains things. Number two, you better make sure that you do not conclude that it'll always be a time of mercy and patience. No, there's coming a time when God's going to bring judgment. Let me read some Bible verses to you. We're going to balance this thing, see? We're going to balance it. In this Joel Osteen generation, we have to balance things, don't we? We're not going to go to the other side of the boat and end up taking away the goodness and love and compassion and mercy of God. We're not going to do that. But we are going to balance what is being taught today. Job chapter 22. And thou sayest, how doth God know? How can He judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to Him, and He seeth not, and He walketh in the circuit of heaven. There's some believers that live like that, Lou. There's some believers that say, oh, how does God know? He's too busy to care what I do. The Bible says every idle word that a man speaks, he's going to have to deal with. Do you realize that, children? Every idle word That means words that are just thrown out in a trivial fashion. Everything, even the smallest, most trivial of your words, we're going to have to give an account for one day. If every idle word is going to be judged, how much more every idle deed, everything that you have done or not done? Oh, God is a God of love, but there's a day of judgment coming. Look at Zephaniah 1. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their leaves, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. What are they saying? They're saying God doesn't care. See, that's the main thing today. God doesn't care. You believe God's evil? Do you believe God's good? Oh, I just don't think He cares. That's what they say. What does it mean to be settled on your leaves? If you take apple cider vinegar, it has a mother in there, right? And it starts, if you leave it sitting for a long time, the thick stuff floats down to the bottom, see? And God says a lot of Christians are like that vinegar bottle. They've begun to settle. And sometimes, that's why they bring in evangelists, a fresh speaker sometimes, you know, to say the same things the preacher has been saying, but to say it in a fresh way, to try to awaken people. Because sometimes we just get dull of hearing. We get settled. Psalms 94, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. See, they don't believe in a God of judgment. They believe like the Gnostics, that God's just love and that's all that He is. Malachi 2, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied Him? I mean, they're very affronted by this. I mean, they are very shocked when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord and He delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? So God was taking note of what the people were saying in their idle conversations. Maybe somebody would say, you know, I don't think God likes some of what we're doing. I don't think God's pleased. Other people would say, where's the God of judgment? He doesn't care. God delights in us. We're the people of God. You're not a Canaanite. We have the temple of the Lord. Today they would say, God didn't make any junk. He's not going to punish you. Or they say, you're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit. You are bought with a price. You're His bride. As if individually you're the wife of Christ. I mean, give me a break. He uses the picture of the church, the assembly, but you're not individually the wife of Jesus. Okay? That's weird. But they have this idea that because Jesus is the husband of the church, and they forget that our Lord is also our Master. See? There's other pictures here. He's also our Father. Ecclesiastes 8. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. See, God takes His time. There's a time of sowing, and there's a time of reaping. And you say, why are they getting away with things? So Paul, you might say, I don't understand. Why do people that are sinning against God, why aren't they being judged? Well, number one, the way of transgressors is hard. They might be judged in ways that you don't know about. But number two, just give it a little bit of time. See, this is the day of their sowing, but the time of reaping is going to come as well. But because it does not happen immediately, basically God's sitting back and says, I'm going to get them. Don't worry. I've got it all planned out. God says that He measures it all out like a person building a house. God says, I've got it all planned. Believe me, they're going to get it. Don't worry. It'll just take a little time here. I'm going to let it all work out. But because God doesn't judge immediately all the time, they think what? They think God doesn't care. God doesn't care. Because America has not been wiped off the map. American Christians think God doesn't care about sin. Yet you could look at earthquakes and hurricanes and all kinds of judgments that have come to America, and people just get blind to it. Every now and then you get a TV preacher that'll say, I think that's God's judgment upon us, and everybody hates them. It's like piranhas going after a piece of meat. I mean, they hate, how dare you say such a thing, you know. Nobody wants to hear about judgment. They don't believe in a God of judgment. Where did this come from, folks? How did we get here? Well, I'll answer this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, one verse. The serpent, there's my answer. The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Who brought this view of God to American Christianity? Who brought it? The serpent did. The serpent did. Who is the one telling people they should abuse God's grace and patience and goodness? The serpent. The serpent. So I don't believe we ought to live in fear. Well, what Bible do you read? What Bible? They say, I believe we ought to rejoice. The Christian life ought to be a joy. Your Christian life should be a joy. Why can't both of those be the same? Why can't you put both of those together? Why can't you live in fear and joy at the same time? They say, I don't think you can do that. Really? Let's see. Psalms chapter 2. Serve the Lord with what? Fear and rejoice. It sounds to me like you can rejoice and fear at the same time. They say, well, that fear can't be like you're afraid of God. He's going to kill you or something. Then why does it say trembling? Rejoice with trembling? What kind of tremble is that? See. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in Him. There it is. There's your Christian life. There's your music. It ought to be reverential, but full of joy. Deuteronomy 29. And it came to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he blessed himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. There's people that'll hear this sermon. There's people that'll hear this sermon just to see what I'm going to say. And I'm going to tell you something. As they're hearing it, they are telling themselves the lie of the devil that I'm going to have peace though. I can continue to do what I'm doing and I will have peace. Well, God hears you, young man. God hears you. Verse 20, the Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. There's one thing that makes God dreadfully angry. You say, it's my sin. Yes, that makes God angry, but there's something that makes Him even more angry. It's when you sin and then hear God's warning against the sin and it doesn't move you. And you say, God would never do that to me. That's when God says, okay, it's all over. It's all over. I'm going to move against that man and not spare him because he's heard my warning against sin. And he did not respond. What does that mean? That means a lot of Christians that have grown up for years hearing about the warnings of God, they are without excuse. Everybody's technically without excuse. But I'm going to tell you, those that have heard, remember, God says those that did not know His will shall be beaten with few stripes. But those that knew His will be beaten with many stripes. How much more those that knew His will and knew that He hated sin and knew that He would judge it. And not only knew that He would judge it, but have seen over and over and over the judgments of God upon people. Luke 12. But I will forewarn you, says Jesus, whom you shall fear. Fear Him, which after He hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear Him. That's our Lord Jesus Christ talking. Fear Him. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that it's wrong to fear God. Now, you need to have God's unconditional grace. You need to understand that. You need to balance that. But you better balance it with the fear as well. Romans 3, in the way of peace, have they not known there's no fear of God before their eyes? How contrary that is. See, people would say to you, they would say, well, you don't understand the peace of God. We have the peace of God. Now wait just a second. Without the fear of God, there is no peace of God. The Bible said there's no peace to the wicked. The way of peace have they not known, colon, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You know what the way of peace is? The way of fear. The way of fear. Now, this works out in a practical way, people. Paul says, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. If you're afraid to sin, then it's going to keep you from sin. It's going to help keep you from sin. And the more you stay away from sin, the more peace you have. Job chapter 2, the Lord said unto Satan. Now this is God pointing out a man on earth to Satan. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. God looked out upon the whole earth at that time, and there was one man in particular that feared Him in an amazing way. And God says, look at him. He fears Me. God began to glory in Job because Job feared God. Don't you ever let anybody tell you it's wrong to fear God. Now, people quote over there in 1 John, they say, well, fear hath torment. Whoever has fear is not made perfect in love. What a wonderful verse. It's talking about post-sin fear. It's not God's ideal that you go out here and sin and then shake like a tree knowing you're in trouble and now you have that guilt and fear. Oh, what did I do? I knew I shouldn't have done this. It's God's ideal that you have pre-sin fear. Now, praise God for post-sin fear. What a blessing it is, because it'll at least move you to repentance. But the ideal that God wants us is to be so afraid of sinning. And that's not the only motivation. Love Him so much. All of those are good motivations. The love of Christ constrains us. They're not opposed to one another. But it's God's ideal that you be so afraid of sinning that you don't sin. Instead of sinning willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, and then that fearful looking for of judgment and torment comes upon you. No, no. So the idea of he that feareth is not made perfect in love. If you go out here and sin and have fear, it'd be better not to do the sin to begin with. Let's love God and love our brother and not sin to begin with so we don't have to walk out in torment all the time thinking now what's going to happen to me. See. Pre-sin fear instead of post-sin fear. That's the ideal. That is the ideal. Look at 2 Peter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lust. Tabitha, this is important. Mary, this is important. Know this first. That in the last day scoffers are going to come. Scoffers. You say, what's a scoffer? It's somebody that wants to walk after their own lust. And here's what they say. Where is the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What are they saying? God will always be merciful. He's not going to judge the world. And Peter goes on to say, you're willfully ignorant of the fact that He destroyed the whole world except for Noah one time already. Do you think that if He did it one time already, He's not going to do it again? How foolish! Did you not read about Sodom? God often intervenes in this world. He can do so again! And He says He's going to do it again with fire the second time. Peter tells us again in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government. So they despise their fathers, they despise church government, they just despise authority. They're rebellious people. They got a chip on their shoulder. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Presumptuous are they. There's our word, so Paul. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed. I'm going to do what I want to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You obey your daddy? Oh, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Dignity is an authority that God says you better not rail against them. So you better watch. It doesn't mean you give them a free pass and never speak about sin or that you're blind. But what it does say, you better be careful what you say about authority. Children, you better be careful what you say about your father and mother. You better be careful what you murmur and what you say. But in the last days, they're not going to be afraid. They're not going to be afraid. There's a reason for that. You say, well, I don't understand. Why is God going to judge everybody soon? And judgment begins at the house of God. You say, why is God going to do that? And why does God judge sin sometimes now? You say, I'm understanding what you're saying, and I don't understand. How can He be good and judge sin? Well, moral goodness does judge sin, but God is not just good to you, He's also severe to you, and that is also one of the ways He displays His attributes. So let's get a balanced God. Let's get a balanced understanding of God. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Behold, therefore. You ought to behold it, Brother Sopek. Amen? Behold, therefore, Sister Crystal. Behold, therefore. In other words, let's consider this, my sister. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. God is good. God is severe. Now, there's such an imbalance today that sometimes we have to take up the slack and talk about His severity. Because all you ever hear on TV or radio or coming out of Christian's mouth or coming out of Hollywood, all you ever hear is that God is good, God is good, God is good. At least the God they've invented. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. So we learn two very crucial things here, folks. God does not merely display goodness, He also displays severity. And number two, some of the goodness of God that we experience is conditional. Wow. So you could say to somebody, one of these worldlings or carnal Christians that are talking about how God is good, you could say, you know what? God will continue to be good to you in one sense. But there is an aspect of God's goodness towards you that is conditional, based upon how you live. And if you continue in His goodness, He will continue showing you extra goodness. But if not, God can show you severity. So don't get all upset when God begins to show you some severity because you have not been continuing in His goodness. You have not been fulfilling the condition for getting that blessing. Isaiah chapter 8, sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself and let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread and He shall be for a sanctuary. You say, God is my sanctuary. Well, amen. But that's conditional, folks. God will be your sanctuary. He will be your place of defense. He will be your blessing if He is your fear and is your dread. See, we're a generation, folks, that's been raised on pop psychology. You have been raised on humanism and pop psychology and Hollywood, and that has been by design. Now, some of you children have not been raised on that. To whatever degree your parents obeyed the preaching of this church and kept you from it. But I would almost say that most Christian children in America have been raised on humanism, pop psychology, and Hollywood. So they're not going to understand the things we're preaching today, see. In fact, they're going to abhor the things that I'm saying today. Why is that? Because they've been taught. They've been programmed, see. If I said to them, young person, don't you think you ought to live in such a way that God is your dread? They would say, that's just terrible. That can't be in the Bible. What it's saying is, I dread displeasing God. I'm afraid of displeasing God. I don't want to hurt His feelings. I don't want to hurt my testimony. And I don't want to die and experience His severity. Hebrews 10, "For we know Him that hath said." Now everybody can't say this, but Paul could say it. And I believe some of you can say this. "For we know Him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Do you know that God? Do you know that God of the Bible? This balanced God of the Bible? I pray you will learn about Him. Because He's all throughout the Old Testament. And He tells you in the New Testament that I wrote all those things to you so you will know Me. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God in the New Testament. Only one difference. He tells us in the New Testament, because you have more light, I'm going to be more severe with you than I was with the people in the Old Testament. Wow. Wow. That's amazing. God says, some of that stuff I winked at. I didn't judge it instantly, but I'm not putting up with it now. We're getting close to the end of the age. It's time to repent. It was always time to repent, but it's definitely time to repent now. Hey, let me tell you something, young people. In the past 6,000 years of Earth's history, it would have always have been very foolish and stupid to sin. But in the last few minutes of history before the second coming of the Lord, it is the absolute stupidest time to sin is right now. I think the people of this generation will be judged more harshly than any other generation. Because you've got so much history, so much available, so much light that you could have. "For we must all," says 2 Corinthians 5, "we must all," Paul included, "all of us appear before the judgment seat of Christ." It didn't say mercy seat, did it? Judgment seat, "that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." A lot of people say, "Yes, I can't wait to stand before the judgment and receive the good things, receive for the good things I've done." No, 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 you're going to receive for the good and the bad. Reward is twofold. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." One problem, Paul. You said up here that we know Him that said, "Vengeance is mine." People today don't know that. Paul could say, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Well, modern Christians don't know it. Why do they not know it? Because they're not in the book. You know where they're at? In front of the television. In front of the computer. And it's not always godly sermons they're listening to, folks. They are drinking in evil communications and it's corrupting their understanding of God. It's corrupting their understanding of God. They don't know the terror of the Lord. But we ought to know. And we ought to persuade people based upon what we know about God. We ought to persuade this country, America, wake up. It's not always going to be good. You're going to receive a side of God that you have not experienced yet. Wake up! 1 Peter 4, "For the time has come." I mean, it's almost here. It's so close. "That judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" I believe that's saying that even people that are living righteously, if God didn't show us some mercy, we'd be wiped out also. So all of us, if we get into the coming kingdom and God says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," we're going to take that crown off our head and we're going to put it at His feet like those cherubim or whatever, or like those Christians in the Book of Revelation. We're going to take those crowns off our head and we're going to say, "Thou art worthy and thank You for Your mercy, God, because You've been merciful to me." But if even the righteous Christians are going to say, "I scarcely got through," where shall the sinner and the ungodly and those that said, "I have nothing to fear," where shall they appear? The assumption here, which is a biblical-based, true fact, they're going to appear in hell. That's where they're going. Now, we could be here all day. I've stood up in front of a group of preachers one time and said, "Where does the Bible say that?" And I've just opened the Bible and pointed. And I tell you what, 9 times out of 10, 90% of the time, on whatever page I open the Bible to, it shows the God of judgment. You understand that? How can you be ignorant of it? How can you have this Bible with 66 books and be so ignorant about the terror of the Lord and the judgment side of God and His severity? How can you be so ignorant of this? I think I know. Even the preachers of America are not so much reading their Bible, brother. They're drinking in Hollywood like everybody else. Thinking that Hollywood is for entertainment. You've got to be out of your mind. You really have to be out of your mind if you think Hollywood is just about entertainment. Oh, they're making money. Don't get me wrong. Hollywood is about relaxing your mind to such a degree that you stay passive where they want you to stay passive. And it's also about indoctrinating you to feel a certain way. It's about programming you. I was reading some of the so-called stars, and they say it's an amazing power that we have. It's almost scary. Rosie O'Donnell, it's an amazing power that we have. It's almost scary to think about how much power we have over people. That's what they say. It reminded me of a lesbian minister. Get that, a lesbian minister. Children, that's a woman who is a pastor of a church. And the Bible says that's wrong. And she's not just a woman, she marries other women, which God says is an abomination. But she wrote an article against me, and she said, "I believe in a God of compassion and love. And this Joey Foss fella, he doesn't believe in a God of love." You know the strange thing? She gets to the end of the article and says, "Oh, by the way, I don't even know if I believe in God." So here you are, people. Here you are. "Oh no, I believe in a God of love." Praise God. God is good. Amen. Remember, the Bible says they're going to be willfully ignorant of the coming judgment. And they're going to be presumptuous without godly fear. They're going to be arrogant like Laodicea. They're going to think they're rich and in need of nothing. Now read about this generation now. Proverbs 30. "There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother." One day I'm going to preach upon that. I want you to think about that for a second. It's a sin of omission against their mother. But it is an active sin of commission against the father. Do you see this? They are going to curse their father. It's not saying they're just going to abstain from blessing him. No, 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 no. They're going to curse their father. They are raised by television. They're raised to disrespect the father. That's by design. Who wants you to disrespect the father? Who wants to get the father out of the home? People that want to control this country and make it a communist socialist country. They want to bring their little utopia. They got to get the father out of the way. So you've got children that are raised to curse their father. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. They think they're holy, but they're filthy. There is a generation, oh how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. And I'm telling you, I believe this generation has arrived today. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. How can people walk in sodomy and lesbianism and fornication and adultery and drunkenness and witchcraft? How can they walk in such things and think they're clean? It's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. How did they get here? Well, I told you it was by Satan. Satan, thou shalt not surely die. But what tools did Satan use? Real quickly, I'm not going to belabor this today. He used public education and Hollywood. When I say Hollywood, I mean the movie industry, television. We believe in education. And there's a lot of good teachers that are in the system of public education. But if they're there and they're able to do any good, I see them as missionaries. But they ought to do everything they can to get everybody out of that system. There was a time when everybody in America was literate. They could read and write. They were eloquent for the most part. Well-read. Even the women. Don't believe what people tell you about earlier days. I can show you quotes from the Founding Fathers that says just about every man and woman we know can read and write. That was before you had public school. So people say you need public school, we need public school. Wait a second. Public school was not about teaching people how to read and write. Public school was about the fact that immigrants were coming over here and they were flooding and they didn't know how to read and write, but mainly they didn't know, many of them did not understand what our country, what our republic is based upon. And people had this humanist idea that if we educate them, that somehow or another we can ensure that they'll be good people. And Christians got on board with this thing. And they began to support compulsory public education. And they gave the children of America into the hands of Unitarians who had an agenda. And the Unitarians, after a few decades, took the mask off and said, "We're humanists now. We are starting the Church of Humanism." And by the time you get to 1930, they are so bold that the humanists began to write books such as Charles Potter's A New Humanism, A New Religion, and they began to brag and they say every church in America, every school in America is a humanist church. That's how you got here. In 1885, a man named Bronson, who used to be a transcendentalist, that's the hippies of the 1800s, he converted to Catholicism, so he just went from one pot into the other. But praise God, he got out of his transcendental humanism. But listen to what he says. This age is as mad in its worship of education. It is far easier to educate for evil than for good. For children, since the fall, take to evil as naturally as ducks take to water. I mean, you get a good child raised in godliness and you put them around a bunch of filth and watch how quick they change. I'm not saying every child, but I'm going to tell you, children are easily influenced. See, that's what it means to be a child. You should try to grow up and not be that way, but it doesn't take much to influence children. See, for bad. The enemies of religion and society understand this perfectly well. It is not without design that I have mentioned the name of Frances Wright. She was a feminist, a humanist, a Bible hater. She and her friends were the great movers in the scheme of godless education, now the fashion in our country. Do you realize in 1885, he's basically calling education godless? I knew this remarkable woman well, and it was my shame to share for a time many of her views. See, he was an insider. As a transcendentalist, he was quite popular, and he walked around with these people that had plans for America. He says, "I was for a brief time in her confidence, and one of those selected to carry into execution her plans. The great object was to get rid of Christianity and to convert our churches into halls of science." In other words, science will be the new religion. Whatever they say, you will believe. And basically, they wanted to bring forth a situation where every church in America was under the domain of what they call science. The plan was not to make open attacks on religion, but to establish a system of state, we said national, schools. So the plan was not to come out and say, "Oh, I'm so glad little Johnny's coming to our little village school." Because we're going to indoctrinate him into humanism. That wasn't the goal. If you made an open attack upon it, all those country people would say, well, my child's not going to school. I already need him on the farm anyway. No, they had to gradually, once they got the system in play. So it used to be you would teach the Ten Commandments. I mean, when I went to school, I remember in elementary school, they would pray over the intercom, people. They would pray to our Lord in Jesus' name over the intercom in front of the whole school. But gradually, step by step, they said that was the goal. That was the goal. We wanted national schools to which all parents would be compelled by law to send their children. Our complete plan was to take the children from their parents at the age of 12 or 18 months and to have them nursed, fed, clothed, and trained in these schools at the public expense. For this purpose, a secret society was formed. I'm telling you folks, they had an agenda. They brought it to pass. It worked. So if you ask me, how did the devil destroy America, Pastor Faust? I would say primarily he used public schools. Primarily he used public schools. People were forced to go to school. It became popular to go to school. And he indoctrinated them that you have to send your child to school to learn how to read and write. And many were not even aware that public school was a church of humanism. See? Even in 1930, Charles Potter was able to say, Christians think evolution is the only thing wrong with our public schools. And he laughed and mocked and he says, it's a 5-day course of humanism. Henry Morehouse Tabor, in 1897, in the book Fate or Fact, he was an infidel atheist, he said, in place of the fear of God, let us be attracted to a religion of hope, cheer, and of love. That's an atheist saying that. Just like that atheist lesbian wrote me and says, we want a God. Basically, they're saying we want a religion. We want to invent a God that never gets angry. Now, that is from an atheist who was a follower of Ingersoll. We want a religion of hope, cheer, and of love. That is a religion of humanism. Why does he sound like Joe Osteen? Why does he sound like just about every church kid in America today? How can a church kid, how can a teenager in a Baptist church in America end up saying the same things an atheist said? Because they went to atheist schools. They went to church one time a week, folks. They went to an atheist school 5 days a week. And the parents were blind to it. By the time the Christians realized what happened, in many ways it was too late. The homeschool movement and the Christian school movement were launched in America. But do you know, very recently, they tried to get Southern Baptists to just issue a statement that children ought to get their kids out of public school. They wouldn't even issue a statement. They're trying to figure out why. They said they think it's because many of the pastors have wives that work in the public schools. I don't understand. There's probably a higher reason. I mean, I would guess there's some Masons in the Southern Baptist Convention that know what's going on. You know. Charles Potter, Humanism, a New Religion, in 1930. He started the first humanist church in America, put a big ape in the front. Basically said, this is our God, evolution. He says, every American school is a school of humanism. And you better believe, he was associated with the National Education Association, was a friend of John Dewey. He knows what he's talking about. If you're blind to it, well, I'm sorry. But he knew what he was talking about. In 1930, he said, every American school is a school of humanism. What can meeting for an hour once a week do to stem the tide of the 5-day program of humanistic teaching? Say, Pastor Paul, what can we do now? Repent? Repent? Repent for what our forefathers did? And now we can launch a new generation? Homeschooling is legal in America, folks. Having a Christian school is somewhat legal in America. I advocate homeschooling. And I understand not everybody is equipped to the same degree to teach their children, but you know what? I say if you put a child, and I'm not advocating this, but if I say you teach him how to read and put him in a place with a whole bunch of books, God, I tell you what, they'll end up better and probably wiser than if you sent them to public school. If you did nothing. I don't advocate doing nothing. I don't advocate this unschooling stuff. I think you ought to teach them. Hire some tutors in the church. People that are better able to teach than you, do something but get your children out of public school. If it was bad in 1930, and if this early writer said it was bad in the 1800s, what do you think is happening today, people? Let's quit being blind, amen? Let's quit being blind. Charles Potter went on to say, to actually mock. And he said, where can you even hear the fear of God taught in the churches today? And he laughed. He said, we already got these kids. And he said, it's going to get so bad that you're not going to be able to have church in America in a few decades unless you make it a humanist church. That's what he said. He said, we have your kids 5 days a week. There's coming a time soon when no church in America will be able to operate unless they teach humanism. He's pretty much right today. He's pretty much right today. If you want people to flock to your church, you must teach humanism. And you must teach a humanist God. You must teach about human potential. You must teach about self-esteem and self-image and the God who never gets angry. And let them rock and roll. And they love that. They will flock to it. I've been there. I was never into that human potential self-esteem stuff, but I tell you what, I began pastoring a come-as-you-are type church, and I'm telling you, people like to come as they are and stay as they are. Amen? God doesn't want that. God wants you to grow in Him. He wants you to grow. Let me read another quote for you today. It's raining outside. Y'all don't have anywhere to go, do you? John J. Dumphy, A New Religion for a New Age, in the Humanist magazine in 1983. Let's see how bad it got in 1983. This is one of these humanists now. He wants a new religion for a new age. And he says, I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be won in the public school classroom by teachers. Remember, Manly P. Hall says, oh yeah, we're going to use the classroom to teach them that the King James Bible is bad. He goes on to say, as proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity, the teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the new and the old. See, I represent the old right now, the old paths. But he's saying public school, we want it to be filled with teachers that are like rabid fundamentalists. They're so into what they're trying to teach about evolution and that gay's okay and all of that nonsense that they want you to believe today. The Bible says they're going to be ignorant of the coming judgment. So if you ask me, how did we get in this situation where nobody understands or few understand, few are able to balance the goodness of the Lord with His severity? I would say public education did this to America. Did that mean every teacher was bad? No. Did it mean that every teacher was a humanist? No. It meant the system. See, people get on to me sometimes. They say, I don't like how you preach against 12-step programs. You know, I got saved in a 12-step program, and there was a good fella in it. Well, great. That's wonderful. I'm talking about the system. I'm talking about coming in and saying, basically, I'm not responsible for what I did and that I can choose God as I understand Him. No, the system is bad. The system is wrong. The system has a design to replace God with a new religion, to replace Christianity. I can speak against a religion, an institution, and it doesn't mean that everybody in the institution is insincere or has a devious plan. If somebody has a problem that they cannot understand what these humanists did by setting up a state-controlled church, may God help you. May God help you. May God open your eyes to where you can see it. The second thing, I won't stay long on, but I'll just mention, the serpent has two sides of his tongue, you understand? He had public education, But then when you come home from school after your 5-day indoctrination at school into humanism, you come home after school and you sit in front of the television. See? So the devil made sure that what you were not getting in public school that you were going to get from the television. You say, you really think the devil used the television? Oh yes, he uses television and he uses the movies today. Anton LaVey founded the Church of Satan in 1966. In 1992, Anton LaVey says in his Devil's Notebook, the birth of TV was a magical event, foreshadowing its satanic significance. Did you know Thomas Edison was a card-carrying Luciferian? He was a Satanist. He worshipped Lucifer. Before Thomas Edison died, he was working on a machine that you can get in touch with devils without having to do a seance. He was working on a divination machine that would automatically, somehow or another, call up the devils instantly. He says the birth of TV was a magical event, foreshadowing its satanic significance. Praise God, we can use things for good. Praise God that we can use technology to good. But you better understand how the devil's using it. You understand? You better understand that. And you better understand who controls the television and the movie industry today, by and large. He says TV's infiltration has been so gradual, so complete, that no one even noticed. That's just like public school. And what do they say they're going to do? They're going to do it gradually. That's how the devil works, see. People don't need to go to church anymore. They get their morality plays on television. The TV set, or the satanic family altar, has grown more elaborate, covering entire walls. So by 1992, he's laughing, he's mocking. He says, basically, you're having the church of Satan in your home. We can use TV as a potent propaganda machine. The stage is set for the infusion of true satanic philosophy and potent, emotionally inspiring music to accompany the inverted crosses and pentagrams. You say, oh, come on, they're not going to stick pentagrams on. So they're already doing it in the Disney movie. They're already showing you satanic hand signals. They're already teaching the philosophy of the worship of Lucifer. 1 Corinthians 15. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness. When you send your child to a humanist school, their manners and their ideas are going to be corrupted. When you sit in front of these Disney corporations and these movies, they have an agenda. They have an agenda. And the problem is people are asleep. As I close, I want to call your attention to the text at the start of this sermon. And basically, we're going to go through some verses, and I want you to look at the conditions. I want you to look at the conditions. Okay? I'm not going to stay long, but I want you to think about these conditions. Psalms 103. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy. Period. Brother, is there a period right there? So great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Hey, do you believe God is great? Do you believe God is good? Do you believe God is merciful? I do. But there is an aspect of God's mercy that He will only give when you fear Him. What have we already learned? If you doubt that you're even in trouble, if you doubt that God's going to punish, that makes Him far more angrier against the sin than He already was. He's going to show you great mercy if you fear Him. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them, period. Hey Luke, you see a period right there, son? There's no period. The Lord pitieth them that what? Fear Him. There's an aspect of the Lord's pity that you get when you fear God. People say, it's a terrible thing you're doing, teaching the fear of God. Oh no, it's a wonderful thing I'm doing. Because we get more of God's mercy. We get more of God's pity. Praise God for that. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, period. Is there a period there, my brother? No. Upon them that what? Fear Him. Wow, I want some of that, don't you? I want a lot of that. So we better fear God more. You say, how can I get more of God? Let's fear Him more. Amen? Let's fear Him more. He'll pity you more. and He will show you more mercy. Say, well, I don't believe in what your pastor teaches over there. I believe in the mercy of God. Oh, my pastor teaches the mercy of God. He wants you to get a lot of it. But he understands the verse that we get a lot of pity and mercy when we fear God. See? Amen to that. Luke chapter 1, what did Mary say? His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. That means we're still included in this conditional promise. You fear God, He gives you mercy. See, you go out and sin, and then you say, God doesn't care. God says, okay, you're going to get judgment right now. But if you get like the publican, and if you say, God, I'm sorry, I should not have done that. It was wrong for me to get in. I just should not have done it. Lord, please forgive me. God, please have mercy upon me. If we confess our sins, He's just and faithful to forgive us. Isn't that a blessing? Don't presume on His mercy. But understand it's there. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Confess your sin. Say you're sorry. And He'll give you mercy. He'll give you mercy. He that confesseth his sins will receive the mercy from God. But he that hideth it, he that covereth his sins, no, they're not going to prosper. They won't prosper. Look at Psalms 34. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about all believers. Hey folks, not in this promise. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him. And He delivereth them. Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints. There is no want to them that fear Him. Wow, I want some of this. Amen? Praise God. I want to get in on this. I want God to encamp about me. That's a good promise. I need Him to protect me. Amen? Psalms 145. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. There it is. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. Jesus says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And it says in 1 John, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments aren't grievous. If you love God, if you obey Him, if you fear God, He will fulfill your desire. He will preserve you. He will hear your cry. Oh God, then I want to fear You more. Amen. I want to fear the Lord. I want to love the Lord. I want to be obedient to the Lord. Romans 8. We know all things work together for good for believers. See, the problem here we have is the world wants everything to always work together for good. And they say, well, why would bad things happen? Now, listen. We can't entirely stop the providence of God and bad things from happening. God allows certain things. He allowed Joseph to go through all kinds of things. And further along, we'll understand some of these things. But there is a sense in which things can work together. When you let it all finish, when you let God finish His picture, it's a good picture. And you're like, thank You, God. Remember, Joseph was able to say, You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people. I now understand why God let you do the wicked things that you did. He understood it. Further along, He understood it, as the song says. So it says here, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Not for every unsaved person, not for every believer, but to every believer that will obey God through love. If you love Me, keep My commandments. This is the love of God, that you keep His commandments. So you could say to somebody, I don't know why God allowed some of those things to happen in your life. I don't understand all of that. We see through a glass darkly. Further along, we'll understand it. I don't understand these things. And I can't always give you a reason. But sometimes we can examine ourselves, right? And maybe, I don't want to be like the three friends in the book of Job and start accusing you. I don't want to do that, because sometimes God has other reasons for things. But I do want to ask a question. Is there a direct relationship between what happened to you and what you did? That's important for us to see. Were we loving God? Were we obeying God? And that is something we need to examine ourselves. And from here on out, let's get as much of this working together for good as we can get. We need to get it by loving God, Luke. We need to get it by loving God. I'm not telling you, son, that everything that happens that's bad to us is because we've been disobedient. But we need to understand that the more we love God, the more He works everything out for us. What a blessing. Now, God's going to use you one way or the other. He'll use you as an example of what not to do, or He will use you as an example of seeing how good people are blessed. Isaiah 55, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him." That's a scripture that's quoted by many, and I'm going to as it goes on in this chapter, and I'm going to tell you here, it's a conditional scripture. You need to forsake your way and even forsake the wicked thoughts that you were thinking, and God will have mercy upon you. Jonah says, after he was punished, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." What's Jonah saying? He's saying, "Listen, I just got out of a well, and in hell I opened up my eyes, and I'm telling you, don't let anybody lie to you. Don't let anybody lie to you and cause you to backslide or run away from God because you forsake your own mercy. God is merciful, but don't listen to the liars." This is what the prophet Jonah is saying. Don't listen to the liars because they're trying to keep you from experiencing God's goodness and mercy. Psalms 1:12. "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed." That's a good promise. It's a good promise. Oh, I want my seed to be mighty upon the earth. I want that promise that it says, as arrows in the hand of a mighty man. But you have to be a mighty man. You can't be an effeminate, passive, ungodly man. It says your children will grow up and they will speak to the enemies in the gate. They will be a defense. See, they will take a stand for God and be mighty for God. But what's the condition here? We have to fear the Lord and delight greatly in His commandments. How many delight greatly in God's commandments? A lot of people despise God's commandments. They don't like God's commandments. And the last verse for you today, thank you for your patience. Psalms 128, "Blessed is everyone." Oh, I like that. Everyone. That means I can get in on this thing. "Blessed is everyone." So, Paul, everyone. Mary, everyone. Camellia, everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways. And they usually go together. If you fear, you're going to depart from evil. That's the first foundation of wisdom. Everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways, they're going to be blessed. That means cursed is everyone that doesn't fear the Lord and walks in, and does not walk in His ways. And finally, verse 2, we get the promise now. "For thou shalt eat the labor of thy hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee." People say, "Don't you believe in a good God? That all things are going to be well?" Oh, I do. I do. If you walk in His ways. If you walk in His ways and fear Him, I believe God will show you that goodness. Hey, there's going to be a general sense when you're receiving the goodness of God right now, sister. I mean, even the worst unsaved person, if they're still breathing, God's showing them His goodness. God's showing them His goodness. But if you want to get an abundance of goodness, if you want to enter into all that God has for us, we have to do our part. He says, "Draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you." He said, "Well, if God wants me to be good, He needs to come show me." No, God's waiting on you. God's waiting on you to draw nigh to Him and say, "Lord, I fear You. I'm sorry. I'm going to start keeping Your commandments. I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for the liars that I believed. I'm sorry for all of that. And I want to be what You want me to be." And I tell you what, God, because He's good, will pour out His mercy, His compassion, His pity, and all of the blessings that He wants to give us. Wait on God. Wait for Him to finish. Wait for Him. Don't give up on God. Dear Holy Father, thank You for this church. Thank you for these precious children. Lord, I pray you'll use this sermon to thy glory. I thank you, God, for your goodness and mercy and compassion and pity and patience with me. Thank you for the light that you've given me. And none of us know what we ought to know, Lord. Thank you for your patience. I want to grow and I want to learn more and I want to thirst and hunger after your righteousness, God, and after your wisdom and after your light. And I pray that you raise up many Christians. I pray that you fulfill the promise for these children, all of the children that go to this church and the children of those that love you, that are listening in and fearing you, God, in this wicked, cursed, evil, adulterous generation. Holy Father, please fulfill that promise. Raise up a mighty generation of children who are not compromisers, God, that stand against this wicked generation. They respect their fathers. They respect their mothers. They are godly and holy and willing to take a stand for you, God. Forgive our forefathers, Lord, for public education, for just giving their children over to humanists, Lord. Forgive them for giving their children to Hollywood because it's normal to do so. God, I pray that you'll have mercy, that you'll raise up a remnant, and that you'll protect us. You'll give us a land of Goshen, God. And Father, if you come quickly, that you'll count us worthy of escaping what's coming to this world. And take us, Lord, to your pavilion, your secret place, and hide us from the strife of tongues on this earth. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the ultimate gift and the ultimate display and manifestation of your love, which is the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for our sins, resurrected on the third day, and is now at your right hand and is our high priest waiting for us to come boldly and get mercy and strength, help. In Jesus Christ's name, our Lord. Amen.